Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel 11, and then we will just bow for another brief word of prayer. But let's have our Bibles open there at that chapter from which I read, and I want tonight to focus your minds on verses 49 through to 52. But let us pray, let's look to God and to the help of the Holy Spirit as we come before the Lord to hear His word. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee for the opportunity to draw near to Thee just now. We come afresh upon the ground of Christ's redemptive work, and we pray that in this season of preaching Thou wilt be very near to us, Thou wilt grant us help by the Spirit. We pray, Lord, for that stillness and that quietness to come over our minds, over our entire beings as we wait before Thee, and may it please Thee, O Lord, to visit us tonight and to visit hearts in this company. O Lord, Thou dost know all who are here, who are in these buildings, those who are with us online, and we pray that every heart will be blessed and be touched of God, and that this evening a work will be done for Thy glory and for Thy praise. Thou art the one who can touch the heart, and Thou alone. Thou, by Thy Spirit, O Lord, brings the truth home. And we pray that this would take place and there would be a work done for eternity. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and with power. And Lord, shut us in with Thee for a time. And bless us now while we wait upon our God. For we ask all of this for Christ's sake and for God's eternal glory. Amen and amen. So John chapter 11, and we come to these verses 49 through to 52. A good part of what is said in this passage that I read with you comes from the lips of an unbelieving religious leader who met with his colleagues in a conclave of priests and Pharisees. It was close to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be taken to Calvary to die for the sins of men. This conclave assembled, and they were motivated by the most intense hatred for our blessed Savior. They came together actually to plot the murder of Jesus Christ because they wished to be rid of Him completely. They had seen His miracles firsthand, and as they did so, they were sadly blinded to His true identity because of the malice that filled their hearts toward the Savior. They had also been witnessing firsthand the grip that the Lord had upon the multitudes who were taken by His preaching and His teaching down through those 3 years that He ministered among men. And in jealousy, this group of religious leaders took counsel together because they saw, due to the Lord's popularity, that their hold over the masses of the people was gradually being eroded and was being broken. And therefore, out of jealousy, it was their intention to put the Savior to death. As the passage reveals, the strongest proponent of the death of Jesus Christ was this man, Caiaphas, of whom we have read in one of these verses. In all that he said, he sought to guide his colleagues in their evil intentions. He was a man who was filled with arrogance. We actually read of him as he charged the rest of his party with what he saw to be their incompetence and their ignorance, as he said to them, "Ye know nothing at all." And so he pressed upon them his plans and his thoughts and his schemes with regard to some kind of a procedure that would get rid of Christ and would be beneficial for the entire nation of Israel. His plan was this: kill Christ, and then the multitudes of the people who were following the Lord would be dispersed, and there would be an alleviation of the suspicions of the Roman authorities, and the place of Israel as a nation would be preserved, and above everything else in their minds, their religion would be secured and would continue on in times to come. So this was his plan. This was what he said to these, his colleagues in that conclave. But the remarkable feature of all that this man said in his pompous statement was that he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And the words that he brought on this occasion that we are focusing on tonight were delivered by inspiration of the Spirit of the living God. Involuntarily, this man delivered an absolutely correct prophecy about the death of our Savior. It is a remarkable thing that happened here. Look at verse 51. And notice the words in that verse, these words at the start of the verse. This spake he not of himself. What that means is, what Caiaphas said did not arise within him himself. Rather, what he said was spoken as he was moved by another, even by the Holy Spirit of God. And while the Spirit of God is not mentioned in this passage, either directly or indirectly, yet it's undoubtedly true that he was present and he was overruling everything that Caiaphas was saying in order for this prophecy that we're looking at tonight to come forth from that man's lips and be delivered on this occasion and actually be recorded in the Scriptures for posterity, even for us tonight to have it and to read it and to study it and to come to an understanding of what was being said on that occasion. Here is an example of an unsaved man's tongue being employed by the Spirit of God to bring an utterance of divine truth. Notice what is also said of Caiaphas in verse 51. It says, he prophesied, and that's the vital thing, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And so this was actually a prophecy. And unwittingly, he proclaimed with absolute certainty truths about the Lord Jesus Christ's death. This is a remarkable issue. This is a thrilling factor that we see in this whole passage of God's holy word. And though these words came from the lips of a man who intended to fulfill an evil purpose along with his companions, nonetheless, they were words of prophecy about the death of Jesus Christ. It is unusual. It's not the first time it happened, of course, because our minds go way back to the book of Numbers, where another man who was a false prophet and a religious leader did something very similar. He wanted to curse Israel. He wanted to bring God's wrath upon the nation then, as he had been instructed to do by the king of Moab. And instead, God put into Balaam's mouth wonderful words about the coming Redeemer, actually, about the very same person of whom Caiaphas spoke on this occasion in this marvelous prophecy, speaking of his death and his suffering and all that happened to him, and yet the Holy Spirit caused it to come forth as a prophecy, a prediction of what was soon to happen concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My purpose tonight is to consider with you this prophecy that Caiaphas made in relation to the Savior's death. And in his words, there is a presentation of certain aspects of the atoning death of Jesus Christ that really summarize what needs to be proclaimed on that subject of the death of Jesus Christ. We actually marvel that by the medium of the lips of a man like Caiaphas, the Holy Spirit should actually have revealed words that bring to sinners the central and the cardinal truths of the gospel of the grace of God. But that is precisely what we have before us. It is indeed a revelation, a prophecy concerning Christ's death that contains and presents what I call the cardinal and the central truths of the gospel. I want you who are unsaved, those of you who do not know the Lord as Savior and Redeemer, to take note of this. Would you learn from this tonight, my friend, the ways in which God worked in order for sinners today to be acquainted with the gospel? Yes, generally speaking, he moved holy men of God to speak and to write, to bring together the scriptures as we have them. But here at times, as we're seeing tonight, he moved a man like Caiaphas, who didn't know God. Yes, a religious man, but a very proud man, an arrogant man, a man who was intent, as I say, on simply destroying Christ, to stop what he was doing, to try to get rid of him, to destroy the gospel that he was preaching, and all of that. And yet God took that man's lips, and he brought a message such as we have in these verses that bring to your soul the wonderful claims of the gospel, the wonderful presentation of the message of the grace of God. Here we have a priest's prophecy about a priest. A priest's prophecy about a priest. May that strike you that there was a priest of long ago, Caiaphas, who made a prophecy about a priest, the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we have here is a revelation of certain matters about the death of our Savior. We have here the expediency of Christ's death. In verse 50, we read these words from Caiaphas' mouth, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And as you read those words, you'll notice that Caiaphas, as our translation shows, used the word expedient. And that word is one that we looked at just recently in the studies on the Holy Spirit there another Sunday morning as we were dealing with John chapter 16. And the word expedient means profitable. It signifies something that is for a person's benefit. And you can see the sense of that word and the meaning of it coming out here. It is expedient, it is profitable, it is beneficial for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, Caiaphas meant that another way. But what he said is a wonderful presentation of the expedience of the death of Jesus Christ. How profitable it is that Christ died for the ungodly. That's what I want you to think about. The benefit and the profit and the advantage that the death of Christ brings into sinners' lives. All that it does, all that the gospel proclaims, all that the work of Christ presents to us is truly an expedient, without which no man, no sinner will ever see heaven, will ever be right with God, will ever have eternal life, will ever have the forgiveness of sins. And as I make the stress in those words, I trust you'll catch the flavor of what has been said here by this man who meant it another way altogether, but God took his lips and God worked and God brought forth a statement here about the expedience of Christ's death. The expedience of it is that he died a substitutionary death. That's where the expedience really lies. Notice in verse 51, it says he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And I underline and I stress the word "for." It's a very simple word as we read our Bible, to read any particular literature, and you see the word "for," and you may not stop to think about it very much. You know what's called a preposition, or you have an idea of something of its place in a grammatical structure of a passage. And yet, in the Bible and in the New Testament, the word "for" holds a very, very dominant place with regard to the whole sense and meaning of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a word that signifies substitution. And there are some striking translations of this word that bring this out. What I mean is, the original Greek word that's translated for is translated in various ways. I want to mention some of them now to get home to you the sense of the word for, and therefore the emphasis of it, and why the Lord's death is an expedient in that it's for our benefit. It is for our well-being. It is for the good of our souls that he actually died for the ungodly, the sinner, the lost ones of fallen humanity. As I say, there are some other ways in which the word is translated. One of them is this: for one's sake. In John 17, verse 19, the Lord says this: for their sakes I sanctify myself. And those three words, for their sakes, are a translation of this word for. You've got the word for there, but then you have the other two words, their sakes. And so the thought there is of someone doing a work, and in the case that we're looking at, the death of Jesus Christ, for the sake of men and women. In other words, for their benefit and for their privilege and for their well-being. And there you've got the thought of substitution. Or in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 11, it's translated on our behalf. There it reads, by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. On our behalf. It's the same word, but translated on our behalf. Or you go to 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, and there Paul says, we pray you, we appeal to you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Notice there the translation where you got those words, in Christ's stead. And so it reads this way, the word for can be translated instead of another person. Isn't that substitution? And so over and over again, New Testament writers have used this word and have it translated in all these ways. And the thought of substitution comes out time and time again for their sakes, on their behalf, in our stead. And you cannot doubt the fact that the word signifies that Jesus Christ was dying for the sake of sinners, on behalf of sinners, and in the stead of sinners. And do you realize, sinner, what has really been said there? That he died in the stead of a person like you, for the sake of a sinner like you, for your benefit, for your well-being, not only now, but forever. What a marvelous and a glorious facet of the gospel. A very simple one. But let me tell you something. The substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary death, that's the heart of the gospel. That is the very center and core of the whole meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. And God is showing you tonight that there was no other way, no other means by which you could be saved, or you could be right with God, or your sins could be forgiven, unless there was someone who would step into time and history and actually take your place and die in your stead and for your sake and for your benefit. And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, how truly expedient and profitable is the death of Jesus Christ? Because what we're seeing here is God's law that had to be honored, that had to be upheld, was honored and upheld. Because in dying for sinners in their stead and for their benefit and in their place, Jesus Christ did so to satisfy the law. Oh, that's the issue. The issue of God's law. Because remember that sin is the transgression of the law, and you have broken the law of God, as every human being has. You have done it wittingly and unwittingly. You have committed your sins of omission as well as your sins of commission. You've sinned in thought, you've sinned in deed, you've sinned in your talking, in your speaking. Your whole nature is sinful. You're a mass of sin, and you're full of corruption. And do you not realize that for you to be saved from all that sin and even from that sinful nature that resides within your soul, there has to be someone who died in your place. And that someone is Jesus Christ. He died for the nation. Of course, the nation here is Israel. But we'll see more about the extent of all this in a moment or two. A substitutionary death, a sacrificial death. That word "for" does signify that when the Lord died in the place and in the stead of men, it was in the giving of Himself as a sacrifice for their sin. That is the divine requirement. That is what God laid down from the very time that man fell. That there must be a substitute who will die for men, but more than that, who will actually and truly offer Himself as a sacrifice, because no other person has the qualifications to make that sacrifice. And therefore we go through our New Testament and through the Bible as a whole, and what do we find? Christ hath given Himself for us, Paul says there in Ephesians 5 verse 2. Christ hath given Himself, and he uses the same word as is used here, for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Or Ephesians 5 verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And there again is the sacrifice coming out. Or Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us. Yes, the substitution's there, but so is the sacrifice, that He might redeem us. And there's no redemption, and there's no salvation, and there's no deliverance from sin's guilt and from sin's condemnation and indeed from sin's power except through someone whose death is expedient, in that He dies for us as a substitute and as a sacrifice. But again, you see, it also involves something further than the Lord's substitution and the Lord's sacrifice. It brings us right to the very issue of the suffering. And you see, when you take this little word "for" and you look at other verses where Christ's death is in view, you're taking in two words that signify the depths of the suffering of the Son of God. Christ suffered for us, Peter says, 1 Peter 3:18. He suffered for us. There's the word once more, the word "for," but it's attached to the verb "suffered." He suffered as the substitute, as the one who became the sacrifice. The epitome of it all was that it brought down on Jesus Christ the horrendous suffering that He endured. And oh, I long and pray, my friend, that you will get a glimpse tonight of something of the nature of the experience of Christ's death in relation to your need. You need a Savior. You're lost, you're guilty. As I said, you're the breaker of God's law. The wrath of God at this moment abides upon you because of your sin. You may not sense that, you may have no awareness of it, consciousness of it. You may feel it all as well, and you're going on through life merrily, and things are happy, and there's no need to be worried about these issues, you might tell yourself. And you get up in the morning and you do your work or whatever happens during the day, and you lie down at night, and you go through the ordinary avenues of life day in, day out, and you say to yourself, I'm doing nobody any harm. I'm living well. I'm enjoying my life. I've got my friends. I've got my recreation. I've got this, that, and the other thing. I like to taste the world. I enjoy those things that satisfy my fleshly craving and my longing to be happy. And you believe all's going well. And all the time, the wrath of God abides upon you. You are in deep trouble with God. You're lost. You're on the wrong road. Again, I tell you, you've broken God's law. And I also tell you now that God, in His absolute holiness, will never adulterate his law, will never compromise his own character. He demands eternal and infinite satisfaction for the violation of his law, and that can only be brought, that satisfaction, through the death, through the suffering of either one like Christ, who's a substitute, who gave himself as a sacrifice, and who suffered on the behalf of men, or you'll give it yourself. You'll make amends, as it were. If you die in your sins, and forever and ever you will suffer under the wrath of God throughout that Christless, that endless eternity, that hopeless eternity. And therefore, see tonight the expedience of Christ's death. Let me tell you, friend, Christ's cross, his death as the substitute, the sacrifice, the sufferer, it stands before you tonight in the preached word, in a text like this that we're looking at, as a reminder, as a warning, that there is but one way to God, but one way of deliverance. And how fascinating it is that verse 51 says this, "This speaking not of himself," that is, not knowing really what he was saying, but being guided by the Holy Spirit, inwardly, it says this, "being high priest that year." That's a very striking little statement, being high priest that year. It's the year that Jesus is going to die. It's shortly after this he's going to die. And here's a man in Jerusalem, and he's the high priest. He's the one who, on the Day of Atonement, goes into the temple in Jerusalem and into the holiest of all. And he takes the blood of an animal and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat and before the ark, as had been done time and time and time again down through the generations. And he believes that he has a religion that satisfies divine justice. But as he spoke on this occasion, he was moved to utter words that actually show the utter and complete failure of his religion, because he was moved to make this prophecy that Jesus would die for that nation. And of course, when Christ did die, then the whole sacrificial system of the Jews collapsed. Not immediately, about 30, 40 years later, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and their system came to nothing, and their temple was razed to the ground, and their priesthood was slaughtered, and all failed completely and utterly. But the death of Jesus Christ that happened there in Jerusalem on the Mount called Calvary has a value and a virtue that continues on to this very night for the expedience, the benefit, the profit of perishing and dying souls. And now, my friend, I tell you from this pulpit once again, this is the only way. This is the only means of redemption. Jesus died on behalf of, for the sake of sinners. See it tonight and seek him with all your heart. There's a prophecy here not only of the expedience of the Lord's death, but of the effect of the Lord's death. For the prophecy continues, verse 52, "and not for that nation only," that's the Jew, the Lord died for Jews, "but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Marvelous, marvelous words. Here we have something of the effect of the Lord's death. Here in a nutshell, we have the grand and the great outcome of the death of Jesus Christ. That the Lord would gather together not only the Jew, but those who are called here the children of God scattered abroad. Oh, a marvelous view of things here. Here we are at the beginning of that first century, virtually, when the Lord lived. And soon the gospel will go into all the world. And soon the apostles who are with the Lord at this moment, when these things are being said, They will go out into that world and they will go to every nation under the sun, so the Bible tells us. They will go here, they will go there, and they're going out to find the children of God who are scattered abroad from all the other nations. What a prophecy, and what a reminder of the effect of the death of Jesus Christ. What it's saying is this, for one thing, the Lord's death reverses the effects of the fall and the effects of sin. Notice that Caiaphas here speaks of those who are scattered. Scattered. Just focus on that word, scattered. Because that scattering reminds us of one of the effects of the fall of man. Do you remember down through the generations how God saw to it that the nations of the earth would be scattered? It all began there at Babel. That's a fascinating part of the Bible, Genesis 10, where it seems that the entire earth at that time, as it says there, it's not a matter of it seemingly so, it's true. They were of one nation, they were one people, and they were all assembled together in the one place. And they had this plan to build what's called the Tower of Babel. You know, most people have the mistaken idea that they set out to build a tower that went way up into the sky. And that's not what that means at all. It signifies that they were forming a religion. And in that religion, in their tower that they were going to build, the roof of the tower, the top of the tower, would have the heavens represented in pictorial form, because these people in those days were worshippers of the sun and the moon and the stars. That's what that language means. It was false religion. And what happened? Because of their sinful, false religion, God came down and scattered them. You see, it's sin and the effects of sin that scatter and divide and have people sent here, there, and yonder in terms of the devastation that sin brings into fallen humanity. And therefore, we're looking here at one of the cursed effects of the fall of man. And this man, Caiaphas, talks about those who are scattered abroad. They're not all in one place. They're across the nations and they're in need of a Savior. And yet the wonderful thing is, the gospel goes out to recover them, to bring them together. It says it here, to gather together in one. Look at that. To gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. What's in view there? What Jesus Christ says in John 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold, and there shall be one shepherd. And my friend, the gospel gathers people together into one body. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm not even talking about a church building. I'm talking about the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, made up of all those who are truly redeemed, Jews and Gentiles both. Because Jesus Christ's death has this effect, that it brings together all kinds of people from all nationalities and all backgrounds and all of the ways in which they've been afflicted by their sin, their darkness, their lostness. The Lord brings them all together into one spiritual body, which one day He will present unto Himself as a glorious body. And the question is, are you in that body? I want you to get a hold of this tonight. You might feel very comfortable sitting in a church building. That's what we call this meeting house. A church building, a meeting house. But let me tell you, friend, that's all that it is. It's just bricks and mortar with a roof on it. But people in their folly, in their blindness, think that being in such a building, in that atmosphere, in that kind of an environment, those surroundings, they think, well, that's all I need. And you might have come along tonight thinking about it this way, I'm going to church. And that's fine. We use that language. There's nothing wrong with it. But that's what lies behind it. I'm going to church, and that will be a good thing to do. And you stand a little farther, that will please God. And that might make up for me some kind of benefit or blessing if I go to church. And I go through the form of worship with all the rest who are there. And I will bring God's approval on my life. Is that how you're thinking? And I ask that question because I know that multitudes of people think that way. But let me tell you, friend, you are a lost, scattered soul because of sin, driven away from God, on an aimless path in life, everything empty, everything vain, with nothing that is certain or sure, going down that broad road that's leading you to utter destruction. Sin has done an awful scattering in humanity, but the whole purpose of the gospel is to rescue. When Christ came into the world, he came on a rescue mission. He came to save. He came to deliver. He came to bring sinners together and unify them one with the other in himself. And you know, the Bible tells us about the great day when that will all come to a glorious fullness. And I read, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, the Lord's own words where he says there in verses 11 and 12, in relation to the day of his coming, the last day, the end of time, he says, many shall come from the east and the west. In fact, Luke expands it in his record. He includes the north and the south. They'll come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they'll sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says this, and this is where the nub of the matter really is found. He says to the Jews who are around him, but you who are the children of the kingdom shall go into outer darkness, into eternal wrath. Because around them were these Jews who believed they were in God's kingdom, that their religion, as I've said already, saved them or gave them some merit with God. And they were totally and utterly without a shred of hope. And the Lord told them, the day will come when you will see. And this is a remarkable prophecy. Those people to whom the Lord spoke that day in Matthew 8, they will see this being fulfilled. People coming from the north, the south, the east, the west, all points of the compass to sit down in the kingdom of heaven along with the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they themselves cast out. A sinner. There's the ultimate outcome of this awful scattering. Sin does. It causes a soul to be scattered, dispersed eternally from all hope, from all delivery, lost throughout the endless ages, hearing the awful words that Jesus will utter, as you find them in Matthew 25, when we're told that before him will be gathered all nations. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And he will say to those on his right hand, come ye children of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and they will be scattered forever into the lostness of the vastness of hell, never to be recovered, never to be saved. And yet all the while, the effect of Christ's death, this gathering together of souls unto him and into him, is part of the great gospel message. And you are hearing it tonight My friend, without Christ, without God, without hope, you're hearing this again, that there's a Savior whose death has this wonderful effect of drawing people, bringing them, rescuing them, and giving to them eternal life in Himself. Everlasting life. There's also here, as I close, the extent of the Lord's death. It says that He died for that nation, that is the Jew, but also for the rest of men and the nations scattered abroad. And what is the thought there of the extent of the Lord's death? It is this. Christ died for all kinds of sinners. I've been talking a lot here about nationalities. As I dealt with the effect of the Lord's death, He brings together in one people from all nations. But here we go a little farther as I close. There's the thought here as well of this matter of the Lord having died for all kinds of sinners and for all kinds of sin. And what hope and what consolation there is in that. Because I know that there may be, as is often the case, a soul or souls sitting here tonight, and you're wrestling with this question, this penetrating question. Did Jesus Christ die for the kinds of sins that I have committed? The vile sins, the obnoxious sins, maybe even the unmentionable sins, of which I'm guilty. And they torment you. Sin is a tormentor. There's no happiness in sin. There's nothing but sorrow and misery. And is it the case that there's a soul here and you are tormented with the thought of your sin? And let me say, if you are tormented, and I mean this with all the love I can muster, I am glad you're being tormented in your conscience. Because when you are feeling that way about your sin and asking the question, is there hope for me? There's a sin, or there are sins that I committed, and I wonder, could God forgive me? But dear friend, let me tell you, the gospel message is yes. I think of my Savior going to that cross and placed on Him, there is every kind of sin. In all their dark hues, all their terrible nature, He's bearing them all. He's carrying them in His own body to the tree. And therefore the answer is that with regard to extent, Christ's death has the value, the saving value, to bring forgiveness to you for whatever sin you have committed. And therefore I urge you this night to get to Him. Seek Him. Because that's the command that God gives you. To seek the Lord. To repent of your sin. Turning to Christ, trusting Him, casting yourself upon Him, receiving Him as He's offered to you in the gospel, putting your confidence in Him to deliver you. That is what the Bible, that's what the gospel calls on you to do, because there's nothing else that you can do. You can't work your way through this. You cannot merit it by your own efforts. It's Christ and Christ alone in His death who saves. And therefore, sinner, flee to Him. As the Word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Could we bow together as we come to an end of our meeting and let us unite our hearts in prayer and wait before the Lord in these closing moments. And we do pray that God, by His Spirit, will write His Word on every heart. If I could be of help and counsel to anyone who would like to speak with me about these matters, then do not go away. You are welcome to come along and see me after the meeting is over. I can't save your soul, but I can show you somewhat more, the one who can. And may you this night take that step and seek out help. Get to Christ, even now as you bow before Him and call upon Him to save you and deliver you. And our Father and our God, we pray that Thy Spirit will take the word that we have considered tonight and that He will bear it home. He will apply it. He will use it. He will move in hearts and He will bring that conviction, that concern, that trouble, so much so that no individual will be able to go away with a burden of sin upon the heart and mind. But even now, flee to Christ, O Lord. Let that happen by Thy grace. And do the work that only Thou canst do. And hear prayer this night for Jesus' sake. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the abiding portion of all who are Thine. For we pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake and for God's great glory. Amen.